Good morning, church family. Please turn down your Bible to the letter to the Hebrews. And so we're still in highlights from Hebrews, just a few left in our meditations in the letter to the Hebrews. And so this morning we're in chapter 12, and we're reading from verse 14 of chapter 12 as we consider our title for this morning, Come to Zion. Hebrews 12 and from verse 14, our writer says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them from earth, how much less if we turn away from him who warns from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, material things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Just so far, and may God bless his word to us. If you were with us 4 Sundays ago in the evening, we left off last time speaking about the Christian race as a marathon. Do not try and treat the Christian race as a sprint. The Christian race is a lifelong marathon. And the writer has shown us already how to overcome despondency, how to maintain harmony, and how to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And now in verse 15, he reminds us that in this journey to the final end of meeting Jesus face to face, we must constantly be appropriating the grace of God. The Christian life is all of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, God's free, sovereign, unmerited favor and love that is shown to those who deserve just the opposite. From beginning to end, our life as followers of Jesus is a life of grace. But the writer has been showing us time and again, you'll remember, in this letter, that it is possible to deny that grace. It is possible to live outside of that grace. It is actually possible to fall from grace. And so what he's saying throughout this letter is really on this marathon of the Christian race, make sure that day by day and moment by moment, you continue to build your life and relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, daily appropriating that sovereign, free, amazing grace that God so richly pours into our lives so that we have everything that we need for the journey. So remember this, he is saying. Like so many others who have fallen out of this race, if you do not continually respond to the grace of God, you will run the danger of falling from His grace. And then he says in the second part of verse 15, if you look at it, we must not only constantly appropriate grace so that we don't fall from it, we must do everything in our power. We must make every effort, he says, to prevent defilement. Always be on the lookout for the roots of sin. You see, anybody can see the fruits of sin. Anybody can talk about the fruits of sin. They are obvious everywhere. That's not the point, just to keep on talking about the fruits of sin and bemoaning the amount of evil that is in the world. Our writer is saying you have to go deeper than that. Sin has roots. And the way to run this marathon, the way to come to Zion, ultimately, is to find out what is the root of every sin that is being manifested. It's no good just bemoaning the fruit. You need to get to the very root of every single sin as you follow Jesus, and sin must be uprooted. You don't medicate sin. You don't deny that it's there. You don't just acknowledge it. What are you saying? Is every sin has a root. And if you allow that to grow, it will produce fruit. In the language of the Old Testament writer, Moses in the Pentateuch, in Deuteronomy, it will produce gall and bitterness. So he's not speaking here about a spirit of bitterness. He's speaking about the roots of sin that will produce that which is bitter and distasteful and defiling. The Christian race is such a serious one that we dare not tolerate even the root of sin in our lives. That's how we are to live. Sinful roots will produce defiling fruits. It's as simple as that. If you don't keep appropriating grace, you'll fall from grace. It's as simple as that. Now, he gives us an example, an illustration, and we all love illustrations. And Esau is the illustration from the Old Testament who allowed a root to produce such bitter, painful, disastrous fruit in his life. You remember Esau, Jacob's brother, a person who, though an heir, lined up for an incredible inheritance, forfeited it. Although an heir, our writer is saying, like Esau, you can lose your inheritance. An oath was taken, and Isaac, Esau's father, could not change the situation, even though Esau was ultimately filled with remorse. He forfeited his inheritance through his undisciplined, fleshly approach to life. He was profane in the sense that he lacked any sense of spiritual values, Basically, he was godless, he was irreligious, he was sensuous. And though Jacob, his brother, was a deceiver and a twister, yet Jacob always showed an appreciation for the inheritance promised by God to his family, and he showed a determination not to miss that heritage that had been promised by God, not to move away from the hope of that glorious inheritance that had been promised by God, even though it meant a wrestling match with the angel of God. He said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. That's the way to live. That's the way to run this Christian marathon. Don't let anything hinder you from the blessing that God has in store for you up ahead. You see, Esau placed such a low value on his heritage, his inheritance, that he swapped it for a bowl of stew. Can you believe it? I mean, I've been hungry, but not that hungry. That was tantamount to despising his birthright. What is our writer saying? He is saying the Christ follower who forgets his eternal reward by allowing his carnal nature to get the better of him stands in danger of being like an Esau who ultimately will forfeit the glorious reward that God has for him in heaven. And so to verse 17, later at his father's deathbed, when Esau wept loudly and bitterly over his plight, there was no way his father Esau could change his mind. Jacob had received the blessing and it could not be recalled. Our writer is reinforcing his earlier warnings about apostasy that he gave us in chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 10. Do you remember them? It is possible for the Christian to become careless and disobedient and unbelieving and to forfeit the eternal inheritance that he is heir to in Jesus, to suffer punishment and loss in the fires of God's judgment and get to heaven by the skin of his teeth, his works burned up like so much wood, hay, and stubble. Don't let it happen to you. Don't let it happen to you. God, don't let it happen to me. Verse 18. In the next passage from verse 18 of Hebrews 12, our writer makes it absolutely crystal clear that the consequences of despising the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ are far more dreadful than the consequences of despising the law of Moses. Because whilst the law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai is great and awesome, the gospel and its benefits are indescribably glorious and everlasting. So for the last time in this letter, our writer contrasts the covenants, the old and the new. The old given on Mount Sinai, the new given through the death of Christ on Mount Calvary. And he describes the terrors of Mount Sinai in verses 18 to 21, recalling just a few details of the account from Exodus chapters 19 and 20 and Deuteronomy chapters 4 and 9, that awesome, fearful, terrible situation on Mount Sinai where God himself, the holy God of heaven, descended to speak to Moses. And everyone and everything was excluded from around that mountain as Moses alone could speak with God and listen to his commandments on the mountain. And Moses quaked with fear and trembling. And now look at the contrast, verses 18 to 21. You have not come to a mountain that cannot be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words so that Those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. It was awesome. It was terrifying. There was such a distance between God and men. Access to God was closed off to all except Moses. And he went terrified into the presence of God, just as you and I would be terrified right now if we actually went into the presence of God. But now listen to this, verses 22 to 24. As Christians, we do not go to a physical mountain, but we go to the heavenly dwelling place of God, the true and eternal Mount Zion, which is here already for us because of what Jesus has done for us in the new covenant of grace. Mount Zion, you remember, was the site of the Jebusite stronghold, which David captured in the 7th year of his reign, and he made it his royal residence. And he made it the religious center of his kingdom, you remember, by installing the Ark of God on Mount Zion. And then Mount Zion became the earthly dwelling place of God, the city which Jehovah had chosen out of all the land of Israel to put his name there. And later, when David's son Solomon built his temple on the hill north of Zion and installed the sacred ark there, the name Zion was extended to include the further area and became in practice synonymous with Jerusalem, God's city. And Psalm 122 in verse 3, Jerusalem is where the tribes go up to praise the name of the Lord. What a sight that was, with thousands upon thousands of Jews ascending Zion, singing songs of ascent out of the Psalms, as we call them. As the earthly Zion was the meeting point for the tribes of the old Israel, so the heavenly Zion, Jerusalem above, the city of the living God, is the meeting point for the new Israel of God, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the company of all who are born again, Jew and Gentile. Though the new Jerusalem has not yet come down to man, in the spiritual realm, we as Christians already have access to it, for we have been raised up with Christ and seated with him in heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. Look who's there. Every time we worship, every time we come in spirit and in truth to worship God, look who's there with us. The invisible array of heaven. The angels are there. The perfected spirits of the departed saints are there. It's a glorious company. The angels are there in festal throng, filled with joy. But most of all, Jesus is there, the mediator of the new covenant, who shed his blood for us, blood that speaks far more effectively than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cried out for the law to be fulfilled. The blood of Jesus cries out for man to be reconciled to God through the cross. And God is there, the judge of the living and the dead. And here's the point, beloved. While we're moving on in our earthly pilgrimage, that glorious covenant-keeping Savior is immediately accessible to us. The church militant on earth is one in spirit with the church triumphant in heaven, which is made up of the spirits of just men made perfect. The believers of the pre-Christian days, the great cloud of witnesses mentioned in chapter 12 and verse 1, as well as the church of the firstborn, that is Jews and Gentiles, who have been born again of the Spirit through repenting toward God and putting their trust in Jesus. They're all there. They're all there. And Christians who are absent from the body and present with the Lord, they are there. And the angelic host is there in joyful assembly. And God, the judge of all men, is there. And Jesus, our mediator, is there. The blood of the cross is there. What do we deduce from all of this? This is what we need to be aware of every time we worship God together in spirit and in truth. Our spirits are linked with the spirits of believers all over the world, and all of our spirits are linked with the spirits of those who have gone on ahead of us and who are with the Lord. And we're in the presence, though we cannot see them, we're in the presence of myriads of angels. We are in the presence of the thrice holy God. Come to Mount Zion. That's what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. There's nothing individualistic about worship in the family of God. Yes, we worship Him, spending, I trust, a lot of time with Him alone. But there is nothing to compare with the family of God meeting together to worship in spirit and in truth, and the realization that we are one with the church militant on earth, and we are one with the church triumphant in heaven, and we are one with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Therefore, we have an awesome responsibility placed upon us as followers of Jesus. It is the awesome responsibility to draw near in worship and to listen to Him and to obey Him. Verse 25, see to it that you don't refuse Him who speaks and warns from heaven. It was bad enough under the law to reject a covenantal relationship with God. How much worse when Christ has shed His blood for us on the cross and we do not become worshippers. The mountain shook when God spoke to Moses at Sinai. The whole earth, all of creation, will be shaken when the Son of God returns. Verse 26, not only the earth, but also the heavens. Haggai said 2:6, this is what the Lord Almighty says, in a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. Isaiah 13:10, the stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. Isaiah 34:4, all the stars of the heavens will be dissolved, and the sky rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. Listen carefully. The entire universe will be shaken to pieces when Jesus comes again. And the only thing that cannot be shaken is the believer who is living in a love relationship with Jesus, trusting and obeying and looking for His coming again. And true believers are constantly coming to Zion, worshiping the Lord in the spirit of His holiness. And so here's the good news. We're part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Presidents and kings and queens will come and go. Nations will rise and fall. Empires will appear and disappear. King Jesus is here forever. And we are members of His kingdom that will never be shaken. It is a spiritual kingdom, verses 18 to 22. It is an eternal kingdom, verses 22 to 24. It is an unshakable kingdom, verse 25 to 29. So how shall we live? It calls for a threefold response. Live in obedience, verse 25. Live in gratitude, verse 28. Live in reverence, verse 28. Our God is a consuming fire. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. But in Jesus, we have all the holiness that we need. Let us pray. Father, what a privilege to be those who are aware of the law given in such awesome holiness on Mount Sinai, and yet to be children of grace who have had the opportunity to respond to the gospel, the good news about Jesus, who so loved us that he gave himself for us on the cross. Thank you that still at the foot of that old rugged cross, we can find forgiveness, we can find cleansing, and we can find a walk with God where we are separated from all that is sinful and separated to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in a walk of trustful obedience that will glorify your name. May it be so, Lord, until we see you face to face. Amen.